Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
I'm not reading out of 6th chapter, 7 through 10. Would you please stand with me while I read? But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. And surely they have committed crime in the house of Israel. I have seen a horrible thing. Then I'll go to 11, 8 through 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt.
Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, as we step to this text here, Father, I pray that we would see ourselves as God addresses Israel. Father, not that we are the nation of Israel, not that we are that national country of Israel, Father, but that we are sinners just like Israel, Father. I pray that you would speak to us, Father. We know that we are unfaithful, Father, but you're so faithful. You are so faithful, and we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that today, through this passage, your faithfulness would shine forth like the sun so that we might see and we might be in awe, that it would lead us to worship and to life change and goodness. We thank you so much for Christ. We pray this morning, God, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I don't know what you all think. I mean, this is just my opinion. But in my opinion, some of the sweetest words that ever pass out of the mouth from one human being to another are contained in the traditional marriage vows. You guys know what I'm talking about when I say the traditional marriage vows. There's a good chance, I would bet many of you were actually married with these words. Let me read them to you. Many of you were probably married with these words. It says this: I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Aren't those sweet words? I mean, why are they so sweet? They're not sweet because they're romantic. I mean, they are romantic, aren't they? But romance is fleeting. I mean, it comes and goes. It can so easily be squashed, can it? Right? I mean, I can stub my toe, and all of a sudden, my feelings for my wife change. Because if she says a word, if she even grins after I've stubbed my toe, I want to just bite her head off, right? That's how, it's so easily changed. I mean, if I get a headache, I don't love my wife like I should. It's so easily, the romance and the emotions are so easily squashed. They come and go. They're fickle. They're inconsistent. But these words in this traditional wedding vow, they're so sweet. And I know that we have even some in our church who are soon going to make these sort of pledges. And so these words are so sweet because they go deeper than mere emotion, don't they? They do. When we say to have and to hold from this day forward, says, I will lovingly embrace you as long as you live, to have and to hold from this day forward. When we say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, we're saying that no matter the consequences, I'm sticking with you until you die. No matter the consequences, I will not turn from you. No matter the circumstances, I am yours and you're mine. When we pledge to love and to cherish, they're not just emotions. We think of love as just an emotion. But these are acts of the will. This says that I will work to show you love and to cherish you even when you're unlovely. Even when you're unlovely, I will work to love you. And then finally, from this day forward until death do us part, says that we will allow nothing to separate us except for death. Those are big promises. These are not fleeting emotions. If we worked on emotions alone, every marriage in here would be done with a long time ago. A long time ago. But we do not live according to emotions. We live according to promises. These are solid, deliberate promises. These are covenant promises. Covenant promises. And I want you to feel the weight of that. Feel the weight of that, because these are the types of promises that God has made to us. That God has made to us through Christ. Now, last week we were in the courtroom of Hosea, so to speak, and saw God brought charges against Israel for the sin of no knowledge of God. And so as we come this week, we're still in the courtroom. We're going to be in the courtroom until the end of Hosea. We're still in the courtroom, but today's charges, they're more relational. They're more covenantal, all right? I wonder this morning, if God would say to you and to me, what would He say to you and to me if He this morning were to gauge or to address our faithfulness this morning to Him? How would He grade us? What would be His report toward you and me? We get to see today what God's report was to Israel according to their faithfulness. So the first thing we see, in a very similar fashion that we looked at last week, we want to see where God indicts Israel. Again, we're in the courtroom here. And so here's the indictment. Number one, God indicts Israel. And here's the indictment. You are unfaithful. Now, as I said last week, the indictment against Israel last week was surprising. It surprised me. I mean, are you kidding? God, are you really saying that in Israel there's no knowledge of you? I mean, are you serious? But as we come to this indictment is not surprising at all, right? It's not surprising in the least bit, because mankind being unfaithful to God dates all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It dates all the way back to the time of creation. Every man, every woman, every child born as after Adam, as a descendant of Adam, gets Adam's nature. Friends, it's our very nature to be unfaithful, to thumb our nose at God and say, "Nah, God, I'm going to do it my way. Thank you very much." It's our very nature to put our despicable hands in God's face and say, "Shut up." It's our very nature to do that. The Bible says that we are rebellious by nature. And we might not ever utter those words to God, but our actions say that to God. You see, here's the deal, and I think I've said this before, but we need to grasp this. We need to grasp this. I am not really a sinner because I sin. I mean, that's true. I am in a sense, but first and foremost, I sin because I'm a sinner. Do you see which one is the causal factor here? My nature is the causal factor. My nature leads to my actions. So it's not surprising, is it? It's not surprising at all, given the fall of humanity in Adam, that God would say to Israel, "You are unfaithful." But here in this instance, God is primarily talking to Israel, isn't He? Primarily talking to Israel. You see, the covenant that's at stake here is the old covenant made on Mount Sinai with Israel through Moses. Now, if you think about this, if anyone was going to be faithful to God, you would expect it to be Israel. I mean, after all they had seen, after all they'd been given, you would expect them to be faithful. Nevertheless, we read here in this passage the case against Israel. And so we're going to take a survey of this text here, of this passage, and see the case against Israel. Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant there. They have dealt treacherously with me. Hosea 6:10, look at that with me. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Flip with me to Hosea chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. And what that means by that, how many of y'all have ever burnt a cake before? Amen, I have. What do you do with a cake that gets burnt? You toss it out. He's saying Israel, because of their sin, has made themselves worthless. Worthless. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Hosea 7, 14. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Hosea chapter 8, 3 through 6. Hosea, or Israel, has rejected the good. Hosea 8, 3 through 6. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They've set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I do not know it. With their silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He's rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. Hosea 9:8, chapter 8, 9 through 11. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers, even though they hire allies among the nations. Now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. And two more passages here. Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant wine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. And finally, Hosea 10, verse 4. They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Guys, as you look at this, I mean, I know that was a lot of scripture, and it's a lot to cover there, but God has a massive case built against them. I mean, without a doubt, Israel is incredibly unfaithful to God. They've transgressed the covenant. They are faithless. They are unfaithful. And once again, as it was last week, this is an open and shut case. It's a slam dunk. The verdict is a foregone conclusion. They are guilty. And so God moves straight to the sentencing. And I could read passage after passage through this, but I'm only going to read a few here. So the next thing we want to see this morning is that God sentences Israel. As a consequence of their sin and rejection of God, God begins to pronounce judgment on them and punishment upon them. And we read right here, Hosea chapter 7, Hosea 7, 11 through 13. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, and they have rebelled against me.
I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. We could go on and on in this passage right here, on and on. But let me go, flip with me to Hosea 10. Hosea 10, verses 13 through 15. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will rise among the people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of the battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. I mean, these are serious words, aren't they? I mean, if you see this, God is proclaiming destruction. Because of Israel's sin, I mean, he's promising shame. He's promising chastisement. He's promising wrath. And so again, God has had his fill. God has been patient and gracious, but the day has now come for punishment, and it will be severe. But even in the day of punishment, even though Israel's been unfaithful, I want you to see this. We must remember, and here's the third thing I want you to see in this text, this massive text this morning. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. I don't know if there's a more tender text in all of the scripture than Hosea chapter 11. And so I want to read the whole chapter this morning to you, because I think if you will hear these words and let them sit on your heart and see the tenderness of God, you'll see the heart of God. All right? Hosea chapter 11. Look at what it says. Verse 1. He's said all this. He's laid the case out against them. He's promised punishment and destruction. But look what he says in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and turning and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws and bent down and fed them. Do you see the pictures there, the tenderness of God in this? They will not return to the land of Egypt and Assyria, but Assyria will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities. They will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Church, that is God's love. Do you see that? Do you feel what he's saying there? That is covenantal love. God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. Now notice that God, if you read the whole thing, God has been threatening to send Israel back to Egypt, where he's already brought them out of slavery. He's threatening to send them back to Egypt into slavery. But God changes his mind. God says, I'm not going to send them to Egypt. But, in verse 15 or verse 5 here, 11, verse 5, he's going to send them into Syria. As he's been prophesying all along, Assyria is going to destroy the northern kingdom and take the people away into exile. They're definitely going to be punished. But remember, friends, this is not total rejection of Israel. God's purpose is found there in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. We just read it a moment ago. You see, His purpose is to discipline them or to chastise them so that they will return trembling to Him with the reverence and devotion restored. And so this is the most loving thing, as we talked about last week, that God can do for His people. So what are you and I? What are you and I to take from this? And I think this is so important here. You see, I could come at you this morning with moralism and a to-do list. I could come with you with a list of moralisms. Just do this, do that. Try harder to be faithful. I could preach to you. Be faithful, church. But there's a line in the song that we love to sing. The song is called Come Thou Fount. And one of the reasons why I love this song is this very line in here, because it captures my own heart. It says this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take my heart and seal it. Seal it for Your courts above. You see, that line means that I have a tendency to stray. And that's the situation that you and I find ourselves in, don't we? We tend to stray. Our hearts are fickle at best. And so for me to stand up here and preach moralisms to you will not cut it. If I came at you with a to-do list, you would not complete it. I would not complete it. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes on to God. Not just try harder, not just do more. Rest in Christ alone. Rest in Christ alone. That's what I'm coming at you with this morning. Rest in Christ alone. So here's the big idea this morning: glory in the faithfulness of God. Get your eyes off of yourself and on to God. Glory in the faithfulness of God. I know that we probably don't use the word glory as a verb very often. I mean, we'll use it as a noun. We talk about the glory of something, the glory of God. We use it as an adjective, don't we? I mean, it was glorious. We'll say that. It was glorious. Or we'll use it as an adverb. God gloriously saved me. But we seldom use the word glory as a verb. And I think it's neat. I think it's good to see here. Here's what it means. To glory in something means to feel or express joy or triumph. It's to delight. It's to rejoice in something that is spectacular. And so what I'm calling you to this morning, church, is this: that you would delight in the faithfulness of God. That you would rejoice in the faithfulness of God. I declare to you this morning that the faithfulness of God, because of His faithfulness, there is plenty room for rejoicing. Amen? Amen? There is no cause for rejoicing in our faithfulness. Get your eyes off yourself and on Christ. That's where you'll find joy. That's where you will be moved. That's where you will see that God is great. That's where grace will be actually amazing. We won't just sing it, we'll feel it. God's grace is amazing. There's so much room for rejoicing at the cross. You know, actually, that's the purpose for which God made everything. God made everything. The world and His plan of redemption were meant to lead us to glory in God. And so this morning, I want to look at two reasons that fly out of this text as more of application this morning. Two reasons why we should glory in God's faithfulness. The first reason is this: you and I are like Israel and deserve destruction. You and I are like Israel and deserve destruction. You know, often when we read the Old Testament, we often stand back and we see We see the performance and we see the devotion of Israel. And what do we usually do? We stand in judgment. We scoff at them. We're like, God, what's up with them? They sinned. I mean, we should judge them, right? They sinned in great and small ways. They certainly deserve ill judgment. But what you and I forget, so often, I know I forget anyway, when I read the Old Testament, I forget that it would be no different if the tables were turned and they were talking about me in the Bible and Israelites were standing reading the Scripture. You know, see what I'm saying there? It would be no different if God had chosen George Washington and the United States of America to be His chosen nation. It would be no different. Instead of Abraham and Israel, if God had chosen George Washington and the United States of America, Hosea would still be prophesying the same thing to us. Because we, as I've already said, I know the depths of depravity of the human hearts. Our hearts are wickedly depraved. It doesn't matter which nation God's chosen, right? Every nation that will ever exist is full of people for which Isaiah 53:6 is true. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Every nation is full of people like that. Every nation that's ever existed, every nation that ever will exist until Christ comes back. When Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's not just talking about Israel, is he? He's talking about every man, woman, and child. You see, God said in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that Israel was acting just like Adam. Do you remember reading that? Brother Charles read that. It said this, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And there's no surprise here because they had Adam's nature. They had Adam's nature. But friend, you and I act just like Adam as well because we're born with his nature. And so you and I intimately, you and I personally know what it is like to sin against a holy God. We know it firsthand. We do not have to read about it in a book. We have experienced it. We know it. So as we read and hear God speaking to the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God, I pray that you would take to heart what God is saying. Now, it might have been a different day with different circumstances. The sins might have a different veneer to them. Ours look different today maybe than their sins did. But you and I, just like Israel, we lack in our devotion to God. When Hosea's talking about Gomer, when he's talking about Gomer being a whore and cheating on her husband, know that you and I are Gomer too. You and I are Gomer too. Think about the many ways that we run to other lovers. In other words, think about the ways that you and I turn objects and persons other than God. We turn them into our hope. We turn them into our joy, our peace, our satisfaction. Friends, every time you and I sin, we play the harlot. Every time we sin, we're saying by our actions, God, you are not enough. Isn't that what Israel was saying? That's what they were saying. Every time they turned to Baal, this god of fertility, to get good crops and to get children and to get whatever they wanted, they're saying, God, you're okay, but you are not enough for me. Oh, what hard-heartedness. What hard-heartedness. Friend, I pray this morning that you realize, maybe for the first time, or maybe you're being reminded again the depravity of the fallen human heart. And I pray that as you've heard God's words to Israel through the prophet Hosea, that you would say along with me, God is describing me too. God is speaking about Ben. And you would say your name there instead. Therefore, you and I, friends, We are just like Israel in this way. But you know what? This really points to the weakness. This points to the weakness of the old covenant. The book of Hebrews talks about how the old covenant was weak because it couldn't bring about change. It couldn't bring about anything that was lasting. And God gave us a wonderful preview of what the new covenant through Christ was going to be like. You find it in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 27. Listen to what this says. I believe, some might disagree with me, but I believe that this is a prophecy concerning the new covenant in Christ. It says this, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Do you see, as God is talking to Israel, the futility of the old covenant? Try as they might, they could not keep it because they had not been transformed internally. But through the new covenant, through the Holy Spirit, we are transformed. We're given that new heart. We're actually regenerated. We're made alive. We're given that heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit resides in us. That is an effective covenant. That is the covenant for which God had in plan from the beginning. It was not plan B. It was not covenant B, C, or D. It was plan A, and everything leading up to that point said that the Holy Spirit is coming in to reside. From the beginning, God said, "I am going to save my people." Amen. God was coming to do something. That is what makes the gospel good news. What we cannot earn, Christ has earned, and God has worked. God has done it. And so here's the second reason that we should glory in the faithfulness of God. It's this: Christ was sent to give us what we do not deserve. You see, you and I are like Israel and deserve destruction, but Christ was sent to give us what we do not deserve. We deserve eternal destruction in hell apart from the perceivable presence of God. That's what we deserve. And we are incapable, unable to merit anything but. Anything but. But I want you to listen to Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless," and you should underline and highlight helpless, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Believer, listen to me. You were helpless. Unbeliever, if you're here this morning and you've not repented and trusted in Christ, let me explain to you, because I love you, you are helpless to save yourself. You are helpless. Try as a human might, heaven is out of our reach through our own works. And our destination is hell. That's the epitome of helplessness when we look at our own works. But Jesus Christ was sent to give us what we do not deserve. And so for every single person who will hate their sin and trust in Christ alone, instead of eternal destruction, the Bible says you get eternal life. Instead of eternal despair, you get eternal blessing. That's because Jesus Christ stood in your place. Jesus Christ stood in your place. The life of unfaithfulness that we live, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. you have transgressed my covenant. You are faithless. The life of unfaithfulness that we live, Jesus stood in our place and lived a life of faithfulness. The death on the cross of Calvary that Christ experienced was a substitution for us. We deserve that death. It's the death and the forsaking that we deserved, and not Christ. But Christ died for instead of, as a substitute of us. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. That's what Christ in His work did. Think of this, guys. Think of this. The omnipotent Creator of the universe dying for the helpless. The helpless. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that the work of Christ was completed and approved of. God the Father accepted the death of His Son Jesus Christ as a substitute for us. And this was the Father's plan from the time of creation. God planned to show Himself glorious. The cross is the apex, the center of all of creation. If you look at Isaiah 53:10, notice what it says here. It says that the Lord was pleased to crush Christ, putting Him to grief. Friends, the Lord was pleased to crush Christ and sacrifice Him on the cross, because through the cross, all who will believe on Christ will be saved from the wrath due to them for their sin. What faithfulness! What faithfulness God has shown! What faithfulness God has demonstrated! He has displayed love to us in ways that we do not deserve. He has set His covenant love on us, on a people, and He will save them, not because of their faithfulness, not because of our faithfulness, but because of His faithfulness alone. And so I declare to you this morning, church, and those who are here in the presence of the church, I pray that the joy of hating your sin will come and be a reality for you. That you would hate your sin. And that you would place your faith in Christ alone. And if you will do that, you will not get what you deserve. You will get what you do not deserve, namely forgiveness, which leads to everlasting life in the presence of God. And listen, church, if you're here this morning and you're already saved, I pray that the joy of experiencing the grace of God would be afresh for you and lead you to glory, to celebrate, rejoice, to delight in the faithfulness of God. He has worked it out. He has completed it. He has done it. I heard a man say the other day, when you get to heaven, God very well might ask you, why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? And you'll rightly say back to God, because I trusted on Christ alone. And God will say, amen. But why you? Why you? Why did you believe? And the only answer that can come back that will be true is grace. Oh, grace. It was totally by grace that I believed, because I had a heart of stone. But God worked to take it out. Praise God that He did. So in closing this morning, guys, I want to encourage you with the words of Paul, found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. And here's what Paul says to Timothy to encourage him, a believer. And so you as a believer are a recipient of this encouragement. It says this, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And it is a trustworthy statement. And here's where the encouragement comes. Listen to this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Church, God is incredibly faithful and always does what He promises He will do. Praise God that He does. May we glory in the faithfulness of God.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.